Now, I'm going to jump right in the middle of heresy tonight. I'm going to challenge your thinking, some of you, stuff that you've never heard before. We're going to be doing this for several different nights, dealing with some things that traditionally have been taught incorrectly, been taught wrong, and affect your Christian life. And so we're going to do some corrective teaching here. And some of you are going to spend every day this next week in the Bible searching some of this stuff out. I hope you do. Because you ought not believe anything because I say it or anyone else says it. It ought to be your conviction from the Word of God. And I don't mind if you differ with me. That's just fine as long as you base it on the Word of God. Because if you do that, we can eventually come to some agreement, or one of us will know why the other one is in error. We're going to teach some stuff tonight that we hadn't taught here for a while, and it's going to be strange to you. Now, I got a letter here from a preacher. You see, this pastor is living in sin, sexual sin. And he wrote and said that he was living in sexual sin perpetually. He's pastor of a Baptist church. And he has tried over the years to get victory over it and has not stopped sinning. He is a slave to sin. And he asked about how he could overcome sin. So I just sent him a copy of the Romans tapes. So he says, "What you're saying to me is that I should stop blaming some mysterious sinful nature for my sin and get on with the business of being free from sin. That the old man is dead, and that if I sin, it's my fault, not the fault of the old man or old nature." He said, "You claim there's no internal warfare going on between the flesh and the spirit." I don't claim that, but he misinterpreted that. "That the flesh is just simply my physical body." I did teach that. "Which you say is dead, right?" Correct. "So basically, I need to lay claim to what has already been done and quit struggling with something that does not exist. Is that what you're telling me?" That's exactly what I was telling him, except for a couple misinterpretations of some finer points. He said, "I have believed that there's a natural desire to sin in every believer that is not eradicated by regeneration for many years. I believe the whole nine yards, the white dog versus the black dog. I believed it, lived it, preached it, taught it, and I'm still struggling. However, your commentary on Romans has me questioning my traditional theology. I've heard others teach what you're teaching, but never in such a convincing manner. But I still have a few questions I'd appreciate you answering." Then he goes on and asks some questions and talks about his struggle. There are many Christians today who are enslaved to sin because they are Calvinist, holding a false doctrine about their own nature and about the nature of redemption. So we're going to correct some of that teaching here tonight. Now I'm going to get right to the point. No one in this room tonight has a sinful nature. No person on the face of this earth has ever had a sinful nature. No Christian has two natures. No Christian has an old man and a new man. No Christian has an old nature and a new nature. There is no duality in your soul. You are a single person, a single entity. And we're going to prove that to you from the scriptures in part tonight. Now you say, "But that's heresy. That's not what I've been taught." You've been taught incorrectly. Now, I don't come to these conclusions lightly or haphazardly. I've studied all the major theology books and commentaries, and I've heard the sermons, and I've examined the arguments, and I've debated these points with people over the years. Most of all, I put in practice what I preach, and what I preach works. He went on to say in his letter that what he has preached has never worked. So he's open to what I have to say. We got another letter, I wish I had it with me, where a person wrote and said that he had been enslaved to sexual sin for years and unable to overcome it. He tried all kinds of things. And not through my teaching, but through the Bible or some other source. He said one day he just realized that he was dead to sin and free from it. That when Christ was crucified, he was crucified and He was dead and no longer a slave to sin. And he said, when I believed that, he said, I stopped sinning. I overcame my sexual addiction. And he said, I've been free since that time. Now, we all understand that justification is the work God did for us in Jesus Christ. And there's nothing we do that contributes to our justification. But what we fail to understand is that sanctification is equally objective, equally outside of us, and equally the work of Christ, not for us, but to us. That is, the full gospel is this. Jesus died for me to forgive me of my sins, and I died with him to free me from its power. So justification is the work God did in Christ. Sanctification is the work God did in Christ to me. In justification, God didn't do anything to me. He did it for me. I simply believe on that objective truth that he bore the whole price of sin, that I'm forgiven and it's paid for, and my sins are removed and I'm justified. Amen. Now the message of sanctification is that God did something to me. When Jesus died on the cross, I died with him. I was buried. My flesh died. I was resurrected, a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. There's no longer an old man. I'm no longer in Adam. I'm no longer in the flesh. I'm free from sin, alive unto God, and that I now have the ability to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. I have the ability to sin no more. Tells me three times in Romans chapter 6 that we're free from sin, free from sin, free from sin. Now, most of the church does not teach that today. Most of the church teaches that when you become a Christian, that you add to your sinful nature a second nature. So that as a Christian, you're possessed of two natures. One nature that cannot sin, that only does righteousness. And another nature that cannot do righteousness, it only does sin. So it's taught that there's this inside struggle between these two natures. The good one and the bad one, the old one and the new one, the Adam and the Christ. And that this struggle renders you sold under sin, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7. Nearly everyone teaches at Romans chapter 7, where Paul said, that which I would, that do I not, that which I would not, that do I. Then it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Oh, wretched man that I am. Most people teach that that is the Christian's struggle between these two natures. Now, the Bible teaches that there is a struggle for a Christian. But the struggle is not between two inner command and control rooms. The struggle is not between two inner personalities, an old Adam sinful personality and a new Christ personality. That's not the struggle. The struggle in the Scripture is clearly between the flesh and the Spirit. It's interesting when you take the New International Version and read in Romans chapter 7 and 8. They take that word flesh, sarx, the Greek word used 143 times. It's translated, the word flesh appears 144 times in the King James Bible. But it's the same Greek word 143 of those times. Exact same word. And yet, they take that one single short word for flesh, which is like the flesh that gets burnt, it gets cut, it dies, it's rot, it's buried, it gets struck, it's bruised, it has leprosy. Flesh is flesh. They take that word flesh, and in Romans 7 and 8, they translate it sinful nature. They said, I know that in me, that is in my sinful nature, dwelleth no good thing. And that is exactly the way that fundamental Christians, Baptists and Methodists and Church of Christ and Pentecostals, all down through the years, have interpreted Romans chapter 7. They think that the word flesh does not mean flesh, it means sinful nature. Now, the fact that the Bible never uses the term sinful nature anywhere in it ever has not deterred the development of this belief that there is a sinful nature. Now, the belief does not come out of the Scripture, it comes out of experience. That is, I know of my own experience that I am weak and ineffectual when it comes to dealing with sin. I know that in my own experience that sin is so easy to do. And that there's a readiness in me to do things that are going to be sinful. And from experience, I know that before men get saved, dealing with prisoners and dope heads and winos and hippies over the years, that before men get saved, it's just impossible in practice for them to do the right thing. Now, you might get a dope head to give up his dope, but he'll adopt some other sin. You might get a drunk to quit drinking, but to just stop sinning, it never happens. That is, all men are sold under sin. There seems to be this burning compulsion. And then Paul described the situation there in Romans chapter 7. He said, if I do then that which I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He said, I know that in me, parentheses, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Now, Paul said that in me, it's not me doing any longer, it's sin dwelling in me. So theologians call it indwelling sin. That's become the term that they've attached to this. That there is this indwelling sin. Dwelling in what? Well, they say it's dwelling in my nature, my old nature. Whereas the scripture says that the indwelling sin is in my flesh. So what they must do then is take that word flesh and place the word nature or old man or some word that gives credibility, the idea that I have this dual personality, the old Adam personality and the new personality. Two selves in this body. One self that wants to sin, one self that wants to do righteousness. Now, I used to teach this. I would draw a picture of a white dog and a black dog. I said, before I got saved, I was this black dog that just all it could do was sin. And after I got saved, I received the white dog. So now I have a white dog and a black dog. And it depends on which one you feed as to which one's going to be the strongest. So I taught, you need to feed the white dog. You need to feed him with Bible study, prayer, meditation, confession of all your sins, witnessing, going to church, mixing with the saints, so forth. And you need to starve the black dog. Don't feed him with movies, TV, books, talk, conversation, imagination, and thoughts. Don't feed the black dog. Starve him till he's skinny and dried up. And then make that fat dog strong and powerful. So the Christian life basically boiled down to this exercise of doing religious things and spiritual things and doing the right things so as to get strong in the white dog, the new man, and to starve and weaken the old man. And then you have this conversation that gives way to the idea of just starving out this old man, of dying to self. They call it crucifying self, dying to self-desires. Crucifying the old man. And you hear that conversation a lot, especially in your Christian life books. So the idea is that now that I've got these two personalities, it's my responsibility to die to self, to the old man, to the sinful nature, to die to these inordinate drives in this old man, to put him away and deal with him. So the Christian life becomes a struggle for me to conquer that other self, the alter ego, the sinful it that dwells inside. And so I go to Bible studies and I pray and I do all these things to try to manage, rope, corral, train this old man just to stay in the background and let the new man come forth. Now, finally, the most obvious mark of this is what happens when Christians sin. You see a Christian in sin and you say, brother, you need to quit that, you need to repent. He says, well, I tried to, but it's just my old nature. I mean, I hear that all the time. It's just my old nature. I can't help it. It's my old man. Or somebody says, my old man got the best of me today. And they're not talking about their daddy. They're talking about their alter ego, their inner self. So Christians have excused their sin by saying, I can't help it. You know how powerful the old man is. And so we find Christians living in sin, not victorious, and blaming it on this old nature. Now, it's a serious problem. You say, but when Adam sinned, didn't all die? Yes, all did die. But the scriptures are clear in Romans chapter 5 that all didn't sin. All died, but all didn't sin. When Adam sinned, it says by one man sin entered the world. Not by everybody. It wasn't the sin of everybody. It was the sin of the one. And so when the one man sinned, death passed upon all men. The death that Adam incurred passed on all men. And it goes on in comparison to Christ. He says, so by the obedience of one life comes upon all. So just as Christ is the only one who obeyed, and I inherited the blessings of that obedience life, so Adam is the only one who sinned, and I inherited the condemnation of that sin, which was death. And he talked about that death passing on all men. He said from Adam to Moses, they all died. That's physical death. So the death that we incurred in Adam is not a death to our spirit. It's mortality. It's the condemnation upon human flesh that it dies. Now what happened when Adam sinned? When Adam sinned, he violated God's trust. And God separated himself from Adam. God withdrew from the human race. Adam was not created to be an overcomer independent from God. Adam was created complete. His body was complete. His mind, his emotions, his will, all that was complete. Adam had the full capability within his own being to obey God and not sin. Within his own human person, body and soul alike. But that person was created to exist in fellowship with God. So that Adam in his mind and will did not have the direction to maintain full control of the self except when in fellowship with God. So when Adam sinned and God withdrew from Adam, Adam then was not changed in his nature. He was changed in his relationship to God. And without God, Adam had no hope in this world of being an overcomer. The body took on proportions more significant after God departed from Adam's spirit. In other words, the body, in its lust and its passions and its drives, overrode the mind, the will, and the emotions of Adam. Adam was incapable of being self-directing apart from God. He was incapable of continually doing the right thing apart from God. So all men are born without God. All men, all babies are born separated from God. And being born separated from God, those babies do not have that element that is necessary to be an overcomer in this body of flesh. That element is not there, which is God's Spirit. Now, it is taught that in regeneration, God adds a spirit to the human. That the spirit is dead. It's taught that when Adam sinned, all died, that the spirit died. Now, if you take your Bibles, won't do it here tonight now, but if you look up all the times the word spirit is used in the Bible, you will find that there are dozens of times that the Bible attributes a human spirit to unregenerate people. That is, lost people have a human spirit. The Bible never teaches at any time or intimates in any way that the spirit of an individual is dead. There's no verses that teach that you have a dead spirit. That your spirit needs to be regenerated. That's not taught. That's a matter of theology. It's not in the Bible. What the Bible teaches needs to be regenerated is your body. What your soul needs is to be rightly related to God in the forgiveness of sins. When Adam sinned, he lost proximity to God. He no longer walked with God. Let's do an autopsy on this word nature. Not only do you not have a nature, there is no such noun, no such thing as a nature. In other words, nothing in the universe has a nature. Let's take this book here. We speak of the nature of the book. Does this book have a nature? No, it doesn't. If it had a nature, where would I find it? On what page? Would it be in the binding, in the cover, be in here? Where would the nature of the book be? See, the book doesn't have a nature, but when we speak of the nature of the book, we're talking about the total essence of the book. We're talking about the characteristics. We're talking about the basic definition of it. The materials that make up the book. It's made out of paper and resin and some other things, and it's all got some stitches here that are made with cotton, and it's got some cotton fabric on the back of it, and got cardboard made out of predominantly wood, And then it's got ink and dyes, and it's about 1.5 inches thick and about 9 inches tall and 6 inches wide and weighs about 1.5 pounds. That's the nature of this thing, which is different, say, from the nature of this microphone stand here, which is made out of metals, all metals and steel, and it's much heavier. And so we speak of what's the nature of that stand? Well, it's metal. It extends telescopes, extends out to about 5 foot. The bottom rod's about 7/8 of an inch in diameter, and the inside one's about 5/8. The disc at the bottom weighs about 10 pounds, and it's about 11 inches in diameter. That's the nature of that. Now, we couldn't take the nature out of this microphone stand and put it in the book, could we? And we couldn't take the nature of the book out and put it in the microphone stand. Can we do that? Could we give the microphone stand two natures? You say, well, yeah, you could use it for splitting firewood, and then you could use it for a microphone. No, that wouldn't be two natures. That'd be two applications of the nature of the thing. Right? So you say, well, you could blow on it like this and use it for a trumpet. It's still, the nature of it is still the same thing. You just have changed the use of it. Right? Now, let's suppose I were to just bend it like that and then scrape all that off and let it rust. You say, well, you've changed the nature of it. I've changed the structure of it. I've changed the nature of it to the degree that I've altered its shape. But I'm not giving it another nature. I've just changed the nature of it. Why? I've actually recreated it when I bend it. Or if I were to melt it down and turn it into a gun, I'd change the nature of it. Still be the same substance. But it wouldn't have two natures in it. It would have a new nature, a different one. But in fact, it would have no nature at all. The word nature is simply a word we use to define the essence of a thing, its characteristics, its basic substance. So to speak of anything having a nature is a contradiction of terms that exist nowhere except in rhetorical language. So to say that we have a sinful nature is to say what? If I say I have a sinful nature inside of me, where is inside of me? Where's this sinful nature? If you took the sinful nature out, would there still be a nature here? And if you added a second nature that was not sinful, would I have two? That's what they teach. Is that sinful nature in my mind? Well, if I forgot those thoughts, would it not be sinful anymore? Is the sinful nature in my spirit? If it is, what's the nature of the sinful nature? I mean, what is it there? You say, well, it's an inclination to sin. That inclination to sin, does it dominate every aspect of my spirit and mind? Is that the only nature I've got, is one sinful nature? If I've got a sinful nature, if I am a sinful nature, then could I do anything other than what's consistent with my nature? Would I always sin? Could I ever do righteousness? Would I ever want to do righteousness? Would there ever be a struggle between good and evil if I were just a sinful nature? And when did I get that sinful nature? Was it created by God? Was it created by God? You say, no, it wasn't created by God. It happened when Adam sinned. Are you telling me Adam recreated his own nature? Are you telling me he recreated his own substance? Did he change the substance of his soul or of his body when he sinned? Or did God come in right behind his sin and recreate him and retool him and turn the screws and reprogram him so that now then all he wants to do is sin? Is that what happened? Then let me ask you a question. If sin will do that to you, if it changes your nature, and if then that sin is passed on down to future children, as we're taught, then what about when Cain sinned and murdered? Did all of his descendants by nature become murderers? And did they all murder in consistency with that? And what about when your daddy sinned? Did you inherit his sinful nature as well? And what about all the sins throughout all our past fathers? Did all of those sins, each one, change the nature of future generations? Did each one recreate his own nature with every act of sin so that ultimately we are the accumulation of all the sins of the past? There are people who teach that. What they don't explain is how a person who gets saved and gets a new nature and then has a baby, and the baby's passed on, that it doesn't have a new nature. It's got a same old sinful. And where'd it get it? I mean, this gets, folks, this is so strange, it's embarrassing to have to talk about it. I'm amazed that so-called Bible believers have ever held anything like this. This is Augustinian doctrine, began in the 5th century, and it's been passed down to us from Calvin, and people have just been afraid to question it. We're going to get into the scripture. We're going to cover every verse in the Bible on nature. You're going to be shocked. But It is strange. Here's what Webster's Dictionary defines nature as: the existing order of things, the essence, the essential qualities or peculiar attributes of a thing, which constitute it what it is and differentiate it from all other things. That's the nature of a thing. See, nature is not an entity, it's not a noun, it's not a substance, it's not a thing. The word nature is similar to the word definition. We can define anything, right? Except God. We can define this thing here. This thing has a definition. But where is the definition? Where would we find it? Where would we find the definition of this object, this piece of cardboard? Is it inside of it? No. Definition is simply our statement about the attributes of this thing. So the nature of this thing is simply our statements, our observation about the general structure and nature of this thing. Right? The nature is not an entity. Definition is not an entity. It's a word we use to describe the basic essence of an object. It's the total attributes and characteristics of a thing. It's the sum total of a thing and all its parts as it was created to be. Now, who created the nature of wood and air and sky and sun and heat and fire? Who created that? God did, right? Has man ever given nature to anything? Answer is no. Man can jumble and mix and rearrange and misuse what God's created, but man is not a creator. So nothing has two natures. If a thing is misused or misapplied, this does not constitute a change in its nature. An act is sinful because it is contrary to the nature of a thing, not because it is the natural product of the thing. We'll see that when we come to the scripture. Now, finally, I ask you this before we get into it. How can one feel responsible for something that does not spring from his choice, but rather governs his choice? In other words, how could you go to a homosexual and say to him, "You should be ashamed of yourself. You ought not do that. You should repent." If he were a good theologian, he would say to me, "I cannot do other than be a homosexual. I cannot be other than that." Why, that's ridiculous. No, it's not. Because that's my nature. That's the way I was born. Oh, no, we don't believe you're born that way. You develop that habit later in life. No, I was born with a sinful nature. And my great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy was homosexual. And it passed down to me, and I inherited it. It's the sins of my father. And I cannot do other than that because, and I cannot want to do other than that, and I cannot repent of that because that's who and what I am. It's not my fault. I can't help it. I didn't ask for it. I was born that way. Now, if we believe our theology and we're the average Calvinist, we'll have to agree with him. That's what a Calvinist would actually teach. The Calvinist would teach that that man cannot believe the gospel and cannot repent. He's incapable of it. He's not able to do so. That God must first regenerate him and give him a new life before he'll ever repent and believe the gospel. That's what a Calvinist teaches. Now I want to ask you, how many of you were homosexuals before you got saved? You weren't? Why not? Pretty sinful. I mean, that's what you had, a sinful nature, right? And that's sinful. Why weren't you? Were you ashamed of that before you got saved? Were you ashamed? Did you feel bad before God if you considered something like that? Did you turn away from it? Why? I mean, if you in fact had a sinful nature, what was it in you that kept you from doing that? And 1,000 other sins that you didn't do. You know, if we take it to its logical conclusion, we come up with a lot of absurdities, don't we? Isn't it strange that these things don't bother us? By the way, I'm not the only one who teaches this. Charles Finn, let me read something he said. He said, "Men plead a sinful nature for their excuse and pray, 'What is this sinful nature? Do you mean by it that every faculty, even the very essence of your constitution, were poisoned and made sinful in Adam and came down in this polluted state by inheritance to you? Do you mean that you were so born in sin that the substance of your being is all saturated with it, and so that all the faculties of your constitution are themselves sin? Do you believe this? I admit that if this were true, it would make out a hard case. A hard case indeed. Until the laws of my reason are changed, it would compel me to speak out openly and say, Lord, this is a hard case that you shouldest make my nature itself a sinner and then charge the guilt of its sin upon me. He said, I could not help saying this. The deep echoings of my inner being would proclaim it without ceasing, and the breaking of 10,000 thunderbolts over my head would not deter me from thinking and saying so. The reason God has given me would forever affirm it. But the dogma is an utter absurdity. For pray, what is sin? God answers, transgression of the law. And now you hold that your nature is itself a breach of the law of God? Nay, that it has always been a breach of God's law from Adam to the day of your birth? You hold that the current of this sin came down in the veins and blood of your race? Who made it so? Who created the veins and blood of man? From whose hand sprang this physical constitution and this mental constitution? Was man his own creator? Did sin do a part of the work in creating your physical and your mental constitution? Do you believe any such thing? No, you ascribe your nature and its original faculties to God. Upon him, therefore, you charge the guilty authorship of your sinful nature. But how strange a thing is this. A man is in fault for his sinful nature. Why not condemn man for having blue or black eyes? The fact is, sin can never consist in having a nature, nor in what nature is, but only and alone in the bad use which we make of our nature. This is all. Our Maker will never find fault with us for what He did in making us. He will not condemn us if we will only make a right use of our powers, of our intellect, our sensibilities, our will. He never holds us responsible for our original nature. If you'll observe, you will find that God has given no law prescribing what sort of nature and constitutional powers we should have. We'll stop there. That's Charles Finney coming from page 55 through 57 of Kriegel Publications, Grand Rapids, Michigan. Charles Finney is called God's Love for a Sinning World. Finney also says, but if sin necessarily implies a sinful nature, how did Adam and Eve sin? Had they a sinful nature to account for and to cause their first sin? How did angels sin? Had they also a sinful nature? Either sin does not imply a sinful nature, or Adam and angels must have had sinful natures before their fall. Again, suppose we regard sin as an event or effect. An effect only implies an adequate cause. And he says, finally, free, responsible will is an adequate cause in the presence of temptation. If a child has a sinful nature, it's his misfortune and not his crime. He says, but how came Adam by sinful nature? Did his first sin change his nature? I object to the doctrine of constitutional sinfulness, that it makes all sin, original and actual, a mere calamity and not a crime. Constituted as we are, it is impossible that we should condemn ourselves for a sinful nature or for addictions that are unavoidable. He says, it is difficult and indeed impossible for those who really believe this doctrine to urge immediate repentance and submission on the sinner, feeling that he is infinitely to blame unless he is instantly complies. It is a contradiction to affirm that a man can heartily believe in the doctrine in question and yet truly and heartily blame sinners for not doing what is naturally impossible to them. The secret conviction must be in the mind of such a one that the sinner is not really to blame for being a sinner. For in fact, if this doctrine is true, he is not to blame for being a sinner any more than he is to blame for being a human being. If men are without excuse for sin, as the whole law and gospel assume and teach, it cannot possibly be that their nature is sinful, for a sinful nature would be the best of all excuses for sin. Now, Charles Finney said a lot more than that, but he said it very well. He said some of the very things I've said to you. Now, let's look at the scripture. Let's look at every time the word nature is used in the Bible. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1, verse 26. Now, after all, a doctrine this important, a doctrine this so invasive, affects everything that we believe. It's a basic tenet of the Christian faith. Such a doctrine must be found many places in the Bible, right? it would have to be well supported, shouldn't it? So let's see if it's supported in the Bible. Let's take all the words where nature appears, which is 12 times, is all, and only in the New Testament, never appears in the Old Testament. So let's read them. Chapter 1, verse 26 of Romans. He says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections." He's talking about homosexuality, lesbianism. "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women," to my women getting involved in lesbian acts, "did change the natural use into that which is against nature." Now here's the Bible describing a grave sin and accounting for its origin. The sin of lesbianism, homosexuality. Here's what he said happened. The women changed the natural use into that which was against nature. Now, I couldn't have written something to support what I've said any better. Their sinful acts did not spring from nature. Their sinful acts were against their nature. They acted contrary to the nature they received at birth. They acted contrary to the nature they had at 2 years old, at 3 years old, at 5 and 6 and 7. At 12 years old, when that little girl got involved in her first lesbian act, she was acting against her nature, contrary to her nature. That's the way the Scripture represents it. You'll never support sinful nature with that verse. The next is Romans 2:14. He says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves." He's talking about Gentiles who never heard the Bible. He's talking about Gentile heathen who never were exposed to Judaism or Christianity. He said, "When these Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law." That is, they do it from their heart. They act from their own resources. They act from what is innate and inherent within them. They do it by nature. He said, when they do that, they actually do what's in the law. In other words, they do the right thing. When they disobey the law, they are sinning against their nature. You see, sin is acting contrary to your created essence. Sin is acting differently from how you were created to act. That's what makes it sinful. The idea that you are simply acting the way you were born to act and then calling that sinful is an absurdity. How could I feel guilty for having my nose on the front instead on the back of my head? Could I repent for being born with my nose on the front instead of the back of my head? Could I be sorry for it? You say, but God originally created Adam with his nose on the back. And so when Adam sinned, his nose ended up on the front. And so we all inherit a nose in the wrong place. So we're all guilty for having our noses there. And we're supposed to repent and be sorry for it. An absurdity, right? Well, how much more so the idea that I should be responsible for my entire nature inherited from birth and be sorry for it. Now, let's read another verse. Romans 2:27. "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by letter and circumcision does transgress the law?" He's simply referring to the uncircumcised state, which he says by nature. In other words, that's natural. People are not born circumcised. They're naturally born uncircumcised. That's all he's saying. Then in Romans chapter 11, verse 24. Romans chapter 11, verse 24. "For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature," and he's talking about an olive tree growing in the forest that was not planted or tended to, "and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree." In other words, it's not natural to take a good olive branch and plant it in a tree already growing. That's a grafting is something different from the natural order. "How much more shall these which be the natural branches," that's the Jews, "be grafted into their own olive tree?" So again, he's just talking about the natural course of nature. nature itself. Then look in 1 Corinthians 11:14. Now here he's talking about some men who do something that's contrary to nature. He says, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him?" Paul has been teaching that God created women to have long hair and men to have short hair. That's the way God created them. That's God's intention. And he tells us that that's God's intention and that's what he expects. But then he goes on and he says, look, he said, I don't have to tell you this from the scriptures. He says, even nature itself teaches you this. In other words, through natural revelation, through your own heart, your own spirit, just when you reflect on what's inside of you, how you feel about it as a human being. He said, if your spirit is attuned to God and truth, you will know that it's God's nature for a woman to have long hair and God's nature for a man to have short hair. He said, you'll know that. All people know that in all cultures, all over the world, if they're attuned to truth. When people don't know that, they've turned their backs on the truth because it's inherent. It's inherent knowledge in everybody. He said that. So what does nature teach us? Well, if we have a sinful nature, it teaches that men ought to have long hair and women ought to have short hair, curled and kinked and permed up. I mean, if in fact we have sinful natures, then it would be very difficult for women to have long hair. They'd all want to have it short. You see, that's how we end up with these doctrines. And men would all feel real comfortable having long hair. You know, comb it out, wave it up, and fix it all up real nice. And put some ribbons in and say, oh, that, isn't that lovely? Say, no, nature says, no, man, cut that stuff off. Let's go to work. Don't get it tangled in the saw. And a woman bobs it all off and the men just look overhead and keep looking for a girl. You know what? Because if you look at all the pictures, the catalogs, when they want to advertise clothes and they want a sexy woman, a good-looking woman, they all have long hair. Only some of these weird perverts have short hair. All of them have long hair. On commercials or anything else on TV, when they want to have a really sexy, appealing woman, she always has long hair. Why? Because nature itself tells those Hollywood perverts that a real lady is supposed to have long hair. It's nature that teaches that. Now, my purpose is not to teach on long or short hair here tonight, because you've already been taught that by nature before you ever read the Word of God. Now, turn to Galatians 2:15. So far, nature has been on the side of truth, hasn't it? Who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles. So you Gentiles out there, you're different from us Jews. You're sinners, we're not. In other words, Jews don't have sinful natures. Is that what it said? We're Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles. Is that what it said? No, it's simply saying that some people are naturally born Jews and some people are naturally born Gentiles. And Gentiles naturally are bigger sinners than Jews are. They didn't have the law. We're Jews by nature and not the sinners of the Gentiles. In other words, we're naturally born Jews. Now turn to Galatians 4:8. He says, howbeit then, when we knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. In other words, a piece of wood by its nature is not a god. No big deal there. Now here's the verse you've all been waiting for. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Now, I have made it a practice over the years of looking in every theology book, or when I find a book on the epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, open them up and see what they say about Ephesians chapter 2, by nature children of wrath. It's always been amusing to look at what they say. In fact, if you study any theology book where they talk about sinful nature, they'll give you three verses to support it. And this is their most valuable one. They will give you this reference and they'll quote this verse to support the teaching of a sinful nature. Now just look at the verse. Verse 3, let's read, and then we'll go back and read the context. Among whom also we had our conversation times past in the lustre of flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. See there? See there? That's what it says. It says my nature means the wrath of God's going to come on me from my nature. I've got a sinful nature. See, that's what it says. Is that what it said? Can you read? What did it say? Let's look and see why the wrath of God comes on these people. Look in verse 2. Wherein in times past ye walked. Now what's walking? That's the way you live, right? According to the course of this world. He's talking about the way these people walked. They walked in a worldly fashion. According to the prince of the power of the air. In other words, they walked inspired by the devil. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Who were these children? They were children that disobeyed the laws of God and walked improperly obedient to the devil. That's what he's talking about, right? Dealing with the context. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation. He said that's where we lived. That's where we talked. That's who we talked with. That's whom we listened to. That's our friends. That's our life. That's where we came from. Had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh. He said, that's the way you live, in the lust, plural, of our flesh. What do we do? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. He's talking about people, adults, who walked a certain way and fulfilled a lust that was in their hearts and minds. Is that what he's talking about? And were by nature the children of wrath. In other words, by natural course, by 1 + 2 = 3, by sin, walking after the devil, disobeying the law of God, equals the wrath of God. By natural course, by natural development, by the law of sin and death, if you walk according to sin and you disobey God, you'll end up under the wrath of God and damned forever. That's the natural course of a sinner who lives this way. That's all he said. He said nothing about human nature. And he did not attribute sin to nature. He attributed wrath to the natural course of the man's life. You see, the Bible actually never used the word nature the way theologians have used it, as if it were a residing life force, some kind of an energy choice down inside, some control and command room deep in the soul that makes moral decisions. It never uses it that way. It uses it just like we use it in science, or like we use it in agronomy. It uses it simply how the nature of a thing, the substance of a thing, the essence of a thing, the characteristics, the definition of a thing, the natural course of a thing. Turn to Hebrews 2, verse 16. It says, for he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Some people teach that Christ, in fact all theology books teach that Christ had two natures. That he had a human nature and a divine nature. And out of that then they surmise that when you get saved you have two natures. You have your human nature and your divine nature. So that you're this dual person just like Christ was a dual person. Listen, when Jesus Christ took upon him the nature not of angels, but the seed of Abraham. When he took upon him, he did not become a dual person. He became one person with expanded definition, expanded experience. In other words, he was that one person living in a body of flesh. It was a cessation of the function of his attributes. They didn't cease to exist, but they ceased to function. So that Christ was human and all human, but at the same time, he was God and all God. Not human in one part and God in another part. But he was both human and God in the one person, in the one nature. If I take violin and learn to play the violin, I've not added another nature. I've broadened my experience. If I were to cease being a writer and whatever else I do and become a ditch digger, I wouldn't throw away one nature and adopt a second one. I would simply operate on a different plane. Nowhere does the Bible teach that Jesus had two natures. Now, he took not on him the nature of angels. He didn't say he took the nature of Abraham. He didn't say that. It said he took the seed of Abraham. Now, James 3:6 is the next to last one. He said the tongue setteth on fire the course of nature. He's talking about trees and grass. That's no problem there. 2 Peter 1:4. Now let's turn to that one. 2 Peter 1:4. This is one people use to teach two natures in a Christian. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. People say, see there? We Christians have the divine nature. All right, let me ask you, if your doctrine is true, if when you got saved, you received the divine nature, and you now have two natures, I'll ask you a question that I've already answered. When did you get the divine nature? If you have two natures now, when did you get the divine nature? So I got it when I got regenerated and born again. If your assumption is correct, that's when you got it, right? How much of the divine nature did you get when you got saved? 30% of it? Well, you got all of it, right? I mean, if you got two natures, God's nature, a new nature, an old nature, you got the whole new nature. You hadn't got a little bit more each month of the new nature, right? I mean, you got the whole thing. Is that true? I mean, I've never heard anyone that teaches that there's two natures in the Christian, that he got the second nature by increments. They all teach it was given at the new birth. That's the way it would have to be, right? Well, look at this passage. According as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. He gave it to us through knowledge. Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. What's these great and precious promises? It's the promises in the Word of God. For instance, if you obey your father and mother, you'll live long upon the earth. That's a promise from God. If you train up your children the way they should go, when they're old, they'll not depart. That's a promise of God. The Bible is full of promises to Christians. It said, are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises you might be, that's future tense, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruptions in the world through lust. So he talks about Christians in an ongoing way as they lay claim to the promises of God and believe these great and precious promises, the Christians partake of the divine nature. He goes on and describes what this results in. He says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. You get that from the divine nature. The virtue of knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brother kindness, charity. If these things be in you and abound, they make you shall never be barren or unfruitful in the Lord Jesus Christ. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling election sure, and so forth. So, what does he say? He said, these are the characteristics you want in your life. You get those through the promises of God. You obtain these things through the promises of God. He said, now if you don't have these things, then you're blind, cannot see afar off. The assumption is that not all Christians have these virtues. And that the way you get these virtues is taking the promises of God, applying to your life, believing them, and these things come to you in increments. Add to your faith virtue, add to virtue knowledge, add to knowledge temperance. It's an addition process. It's incremental that you build in your own experience. And in this process, he said, you are partaking of the divine nature. You don't have that love, you get it from God over a period of time. You don't have those patience, you get it from God over a period of time. You're adding these things to your Christian experience. There's nothing here about receiving God's nature beside your nature and now having two natures. This is about appropriating the character of God in your own life in an ongoing basis. Now, folks, that's it. That's the Bible on nature. So where's that sinful nature? What's that verse on the sinful nature? Where's that verse about sin coming out of a corrupted nature? It's a really important doctrine. Surely it must be somewhere in the Word of God. You'll have to get a New International Version or a theology book if you want to find a verse on it. Because you won't find one in the Word of God. Now, let's conclude with a couple thoughts here. Finney says this. Listen to what he says. What is strange and unanswerable is why there's not more consistency toward evil. That is, if this false doctrine is true. Why do we blame criminals? How can we expect anything from our neighbor other than treachery, vileness, and devilment? Why are all people not sexual deviants and murderers? Who needs temptation? With a sinful nature, righteousness would be a perversion, and homosexuality would be normal. Now, we're just laying groundwork for some ongoing doctrines I'm going to be teaching. Any questions?
Yeah.
Yes.
By walking in a certain way until your mind is warped into that pattern, does your nature change?
Absolutely not.
Okay, you're born with a nature that's towards God, but as you warp yourself and you become a deviant, your nature is not changing?
You are not born with a nature towards God. And walking in sin does not change your nature. See, nature, if I were to take a computer and let the nature of the computer, it has a memory, has a hard drive, it has a mechanism for processing the information, it has storage, it has these different capacities, sound, picture, all that. The computer's got that. That's the nature of the computer. Now, if I take that computer and fill it full of games and pornography and overload it with it so that when you open it up, all you get is garbage. I haven't changed the nature of the computer. The nature is the same. See? Same thing if you take a dog and you take that dog and you tease him until he bites and you train him to be mean and bite. You've not changed the nature of the dog. Now, we might use that in loose, colloquial terms. We say he's got a bad nature. What we mean is he's got bad habits and bad actions. But you've not changed the nature of the dog. It's just as he was born. Likewise, if you take a dog and you train him to be a CNI dog, to always do things perfectly good, his nature is not different from the other dog. It's the same dog nature.
Was it a colloquial term when you said by nature the children of wrath?
No. Think of the term, by natural order, the children of wrath. By natural sequence, by natural results. In other words, by the rules as they exist, we come to be children of wrath. He's not talking about the human nature.
So by them, the more they explain, the more they sin and how wicked they had gotten, that didn't change their nature. It was just
That's what made it sinful, is it was against their nature. Every act of sin was against their nature.
Okay, why is the word by in there? By nature.
All right, let's turn back to it and see what he's talking about. He says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. In other words, when you do the... He said, you walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, you did what these other people did, and as a result, you're by nature, because people who do those things always end up under the wrath of God. That's all he's saying. It's just that's the natural results of walking in sin. He never attributes the sin to the nature. He attributes the penalty to the nature of the sin.
Okay, so nature, it was not directed towards the individual, but towards the nature of the acts?
No, the nature of the penalty.
Okay, the nature of the penalty.
Yes.
But not the nature of the person?
No, not the nature of the person. Name the nature of the acts. The nature of the penalty. You've been listening to Michael Pearl teach the Word of God. This is a production of No Greater Joy Ministries, Incorporated, a 501c3 nonprofit corporation. Upon request, we'll send you a catalog of books, tapes, CDs, DVDs, and videos by Michael Pearl. Write to us at No Greater Joy, 1000 Pearl Road, Pleasantville, Tennessee, 37033. Or visit us and order online at nogreaterjoy.org.